Welcome to Roots of Faith, coming to you from the Synagogue Without Walls. Each week, Ross Nichols teaches from the historic Temple Sinai in St. Francisville, Louisiana, inspiring people to live a more biblically authentic lifestyle. And now, Ross Nichols.
All right, shalom and welcome to Sunday Shul, everybody. I feel like it's kind of a reunion. We were joking. It's almost like a men's night at the synagogue here locally. Only the guys showed up tonight. But that's okay. Everyone is finally back. It's a good thing. I hadn't seen John but once. And John's been traveling, trips to Israel, New York. He's back, but as he put it to me, not necessarily home. I think his new home is in Israel, if I'm not mistaken. But for me, the last couple of weeks, I've been traveling as well. I went 2 weeks ago. My young boys and I drove to Texas to see my mom and grandmother. And then last weekend, I want to tell you briefly about a meeting that I went to, because some of you that listen regularly know that I was out of town last week. I flew to Charlotte to participate in the 65th meeting of the Executive Board of United Israel World Union. Those of you that aren't familiar with UIWU, you can go check them out on the web, unitedisrael.org. It's the organization that I'm ordained through. And this was a meeting of the executive board and the three of us that are ordained ministers through that organization. One of the things that we talked about, just to kind of set the stage for tonight's class, was the original meeting that took place 65 years ago. In 1944, the end of 1943 and January the 1st, 1944, meeting took place. And out of that meeting, the organization United Israel World Union was birthed. And so I wanted to just take just a minute to read the object and purposes of United Israel World Union so that we kind of go into the class tonight. It says, the objects and purposes of United Israel World Union, Inc. are to reawaken the lost tribes of Israel to consciousness of their true identity, to bring this about by means of conveying to them true knowledge of the Bible and of history, particularly by publications dealing with the identity of Israel, to unite the lost tribes with Judah, by means of inculcating original biblical truth through publications and lectures, to facilitate the return of all Israel to the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, and to His republic as founded by Moses, and above all, to work and strive for that glorious peace, the plans for which are fully laid down in the writings containing the blueprint of God's ordained world order. Now, when I read this and when we talk about it, 65 years and the objects and purposes of this organization are around reuniting the lost tribes of the house of Israel. So that happens to be my topic tonight. So I appreciate people being patient with me being out last week. It was good for me to fellowship with some of my friends and my teachers because I think this topic, you're going to really get something out of this over the next couple of classes. Tonight's class, most of you know I'm in the middle of teaching a series based upon the book Restoring Abrahamic Faith. Last week I began teaching, or the week before, this is my second class, on the subheading called Participating in the Plan of God. Last week we talked about the Kingdom of God. And I ended that class last 2 weeks ago mentioning or alluding to lost Israel, the return of lost Israel. So tonight I'm going to pick up, let's call this part two, the return of all Israel. The return of all Israel. Now, as we introduce this subject, let me say a couple of things about this. First of all, this is my favorite subject in all biblical studies to teach. It's my favorite to study and to learn, and I think it's one of the most important, and I think I'll show that it is the absolute most important. Having said that, this subject, the subject of the return of all Israel, is one of the most neglected points in all of Scripture. It's one of the most neglected because both Jews and Christians are uninformed, in my opinion, of the import, not all, but for the most part, of the import of this subject in the study of the Bible and the unfolding of events. It is a key point that's missing in most end-time studies. In most of the studies that deal with the prophetic scenarios of the end, eschatology, most prophecy teachers leave this out altogether. And it's tragic. Because it is the major theme of all the prophets. It's mentioned, the return of all Israel is mentioned in the Torah and in the prophets and in the writings. In fact, when you get to the prophets, there are some 40-some-odd sections of text dealing specifically with the return of all Israel. 40 sections. And we could go through those. We won't go through all of them tonight, obviously, but think about that. That is a major, major portion of the prophets. It's talked about extensively in rabbinic literature. When you think about all the rabbinic literature, there is a lot of information in rabbinic writings about the return of all Israel. And as you'll see, partly through tonight's class, it is at least alluded to in the Christian scriptures. In fact, one of the points that I want to make and I want to talk about a little bit tonight is that many are awakening to this truth of Israel and the return of Israel. Many are beginning to see it as one of the major components of the fulfillment of prophecy. You know, one of the things that's really starting to emerge in our day is a theory, and this is just a catch-all phrase, so I'm not going to really define this very much tonight. Over the class, maybe it'll make some sense. But one of the things that it's called is the two-house theory. And if you do a search on the internet now for several phrases, one of them being the two-house doctrine or two-house theory, you'll find that it's really a growing belief system that's out there. One other point, and this is my personal belief and not necessarily the belief of anyone who is associated with me, based on my understanding, Yeshua, in my opinion, saw this and understood clearly the difference between the two houses, and I would go as far as to say that he set out to initiate the assembly of lost Israel. So I'm going to talk a little bit about that. The subject is complicated. It's very deep. One of the points that I would like to bring out is that it's complicated because of wrong theology and misunderstanding, misinterpretation. It's an allegorization of the literal. You know, when people take something that's meant to be literal and they seek to allegorize it, that's a very common thing that leads people astray as it pertains to the subject that I'm going to talk about tonight. Replacement theology is a big problem when it comes to understanding the return of Israel. An unfamiliarity of the biblical text themselves and of biblical history. That's another major problem when you talk about studying the return of Israel. And there is a confusion of terms. People a lot of times will take things, Hebrew, Israelite, and Jew, for instance, and most students of Scripture will take those three terms and put them all together as if they're one. You know, in Genesis 14, when we first read the word Hebrew, it says that Abram was a Hebrew. Well, what does that mean? And what's the difference in a Hebrew and an Israelite and a Jew? We're going to talk about some of that. For me personally, just so that I don't sound like I've got it all figured out and other people just aren't quite as bright, that's not what I mean. Because for years and years I read the Bible from cover to cover and I really didn't quite understand this. It took some specific events, some key points along the way that really caused me to see and understand this vital part of Scripture. So I want to tell you just a little bit about that. I had, and still have, two very close friends, Dennis Hartner and Mark Lloyd. The three of us would get together at my house years ago. It's about 15 years ago, maybe a little bit more. And we would study together almost every night. And Dennis and I became quite competitive. You know, it was just us. So we would sit in my living room and we would hash things out. And we always talked about iron sharpens iron. So we would almost come to blows over various biblical teachings. It wasn't quite that bad, but it got pretty bad some nights. But one particular evening, my friend Dennis came over and he asked me, "What do you know about Ephraim?" I've mentioned this before, but it's important to set the tone for tonight. Having read the Bible several times, I remember asking him, what do you mean, Ephraim? I mean, it's one of the sons of Joseph, considered one of the tribes. He said, no, there's more to it. If you really want to understand, this is what he said, you really want to understand the unfolding of God's prophetic timetable and the scenario, you have to see who Ephraim is. And I said, that's ridiculous. I mean, I've read the Bible. You know, I know a lot about the Bible. I've read it over it. What are you talking about? But it really didn't have the impact. But I set out that night to prove how ridiculous this particular point was. In other words, I knew Ephraim is important. It's one of the tribes and so forth. But to state so emphatically as he did that it was one of the key points in understanding the unfolding of God's prophetic plan just seemed over the top. So I remember on my computer, which was extremely slow at the time, I had a Bible software program. And so I did a search. I said, give me every reference to Ephraim. And of course they started stacking up. Well, I didn't even read them at the time. I just printed them all out. And then the next thing, I looked up in every Bible dictionary that I had. I put place markers and I pulled the books out and I set them on my study. And before long, I had all of this literature out and I settled in to read. I made a fresh pot of coffee. And the more that I read and the more that I studied and the more that I did cross-referencing and looking things up, the more I realized that Dennis was onto something. And at the end of the night, I realized, of course, that I hadn't even closed my eyes. It had been all night. I'd been doing this study. I stayed up on into the mid-morning, and the mailman knocked at the door. Now, this may sound hard to believe, but it's true. The mailman had a package that would not fit in my mailbox. So I walked to the door, opened the door, and there was an envelope, and I would not have opened it at the time because I was still studying, except that there was some indication that this was from a ministry dealing with the lost tribes of Israel the next morning now. And by this point, I had realized that Ephraim was one of the names given to the group that later became the lost tribes of Israel. I remember that this particular minister was named Maurice Bartel. And in this envelope, to this day, I don't know who sent this to me. It was not Dennis, by the way. But it was two charts. I actually have one of them. You won't necessarily be able to see this on the video very well, but I laminated it and I carry it around to this day. The other one is in my bag as well. And at the top of this sheet, it says, Ephraim is coming home. Now you have to understand with me that that knocked me to the floor almost. That I would open this envelope the next morning, I'm still awake, and I see a document that says Ephraim is coming home, and at the bottom it shows Ephraim and what happened to them, you know, how they were exiled and so forth. And on the other side there's Judah. And there's a statement where Yeshua says, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And I can tell you that from that day forward, my life was changed. Everything that I thought I understood about the Bible, I thought about differently. What I hope to do tonight is to at least initialize, begin to share with you some of the things that I saw in that marathon study that ensued that will cause you to think. Cause you to think differently and send you to your Bible to study perhaps harder than you ever have. I also, in the next several days and weeks, found a book by Batya Wooten called Who is Israel? I believe that the chronology is right. Some of this is kind of fuzzy on that part. But I read that book. It's called Who is Israel? Sometime in the 90s. It also brought me and James Tabor together, this very study. So this particular topic is very, very important to me. And I would say it this way. Once you see within the Scriptures Israel and the lost tribes, and you begin to see these subjects and these topics, you can't not see it. Once you see it, once it jumps off the page at you, you see it everywhere. We were talking about it before the class. People that have studied this subject will tell you that I can't not see it. It's everywhere I turn. So, not to exaggerate, I will say very clearly that this is, in my opinion, the most important subject in the entire Bible. It deals with the plan of God and how God is going to bring the kingdom of heaven to the earth, this talk of the restoration and return of Israel. But if you don't think that it's important enough for me to say that it's, in my opinion, the most important subject in the Bible, how about if I tell you it is the most important, apparently, to God Himself? Now that's important. So I would tell you without hesitation that the subject of the return of Israel is God's most important topic. You know, like during this time of year we say we're talking about politics and what's the number one initiative on the president, the new president to be, what's the top item on his list? Well, let me tell you, God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob has a list, if you will, and this is the most important thing. So if you would, open up to Jeremiah, just so that I can back that up. Jeremiah chapter 32. Jeremiah chapter 32, beginning in verse 36. Now therefore, thus says Hashem, the God of Israel, concerning this city of which you say, it is given into the hand of the king of Babylon by sword, by famine, and by pestilence. Behold, I will gather them from all the countries to which I drove them in my anger and my wrath and in great indignation. I will bring them back to this place, and I will make them dwell in safety. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. I will give them one heart and one way that they may fear me forever for their own good and the good of their children after them. I will make with them an everlasting covenant that I will not turn away from doing good to them. And I will put the fear of me in their hearts that they may not turn from me. I will rejoice in doing them good, and I will plant them in this land in faithfulness with all my heart and all my soul. The one thing that God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, says that He will do with all His heart and all His soul is bring Israel back and plant them on the land. Now you can search far and wide, you can read the Bible through and through. This is the thing that God will do with all His heart and with all His soul. Elsewhere in the prophet Jeremiah, in fact, it's Jeremiah 31. I'm not going to read that entire chapter at this point. There is this interesting passage. Clearly, from the text, if you read it, it looks as if God is talking. He's talking about the restoration and Israel returning to the land. And then it says, "And I awoke, and my sleep was sweet to me." It was like God's dream. He says, think about that. When God says that it's His dream to bring Israel back to Him. The subject that I'm going to talk about, the return of Israel, is the foundation for the restoration of God's kingdom. It is the fulfillment of God's promises to the fathers. You know, one of the points that I like to think about is throughout biblical history, God has made certain covenantal promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And if you begin in Genesis from the first time where He calls Abram, and you work through the story, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, over and over and over He makes promises to the fathers. And this restoration of Israel must take place literally in order for those promises to be fulfilled. The subject of the return of Israel is really the story that is the heart of the biblical text. It's the story, if you will, some of you that have been listening to me for a while have heard this, of the long-awaited return of God's Son. The story of the return of God's Son. Not from heaven to earth, as is so popularly preached, but from the exile to the promised land. So, am I awaiting the return of God's Son? You bet I am. Because that is the biblical story. In fact, I'll go so far as to say, and probably get to this point tonight to show you, that it is the story, the biblical story talks about a resurrection on the third day of God's Son. You're saying, can you show me that in the Hebrew Bible? You bet I can. The resurrection of God's Son on the third day is spoken of by Hosea. It's not necessarily the way that people preach it at the local church, but it's there nonetheless, clearly in the text. Shortly after I began to see this idea that's talked about so often in the text about the return of Israel, I noticed something that I had missed previously. So I want to talk a little bit to you tonight in order to tell the story so that I think it's best understood. I'm going to tell you a parable. It's not my parable. It's a parable of Yeshua. But I think that by telling this parable and giving to you my understanding or the interpretation as I understand it of that parable, I hope to make more sense of the subject matter that I'm going to be talking about over the next however long I need to go through the material. So if you will, open up to Luke chapter 15. I remember when I first saw this in this particular way, I could only see it this way. I'd read it differently for a long time because what this particular parable is, it's set in context with three parables. It's one of three that deal with finding the lost. In Luke 15, verses 1 through 7, there is mention of the lost sheep. There's a parable of the lost sheep. In verses 8 through 10, there's a parable of a lost coin. But here's the idea. These parables talk about restoring something that was lost. So that's the theme, okay? So I'm going to read to you a parable, and then over the next little while as I teach on this subject, I hope to interpret it. You know, I'll give you like a broad interpretation, and then I'll try to back that up from the Hebrew Bible. Because here's the deal. A lot of people have heard this parable, and here's what it's usually preached. You know, they talk about many of us that have children as they grow up, they might kind of veer from the path. And so a lot of good Southern Baptist preachers will thump the pulpit and say, you just keep praying for them and they're going to come back. And I'm not belittling that idea because in many ways that's happened to a lot of us. You know, we drift off and then we come back. Well, that's the way they understand it. Let's say that that's a very simple understanding of this text. But what if Yeshua is telling us a little bit more than that? What if He is referring to a prominent teaching in the Hebrew Bible? I think He is. Luke 15, verse 11. And He said, there was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of property that's coming to me. And he divided his property between them. And not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe, put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he's received him back safe and sound.' But he was angry and refused to go in, and his father came out and entreated him. But he answered his father, 'Look, these many years I've served you, and I've never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who's devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him.' And he said to him, 'Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found.'" The subject of the prodigal son is the story of God and his two sons. My understanding of this text is that the younger son who departs and then goes into reckless living, as the English Standard Version puts it. King James says riotous living. What begins to happen is that the younger son leaves his father's house, and he goes off and immediately begins to live a reckless life. Well, that's what happened. That's what happened with Ephraim. That's what happened with the northern kingdom of Israel, if you will. We're going to look at this. And I'm going to act this out. So if you're watching on video, I hope to make this pretty plain. If you're not, I think I can explain it well enough that you can try this at home. But I want you to understand that the story as it unfolds is exactly what happens. I want to make a point right off so that it sticks in the front of your mind. The older brother, in my understanding, represents Judah. Judah stays at home. Judah makes it a point that he says, "My father, this other brother, went out and wasted his living with prostitutes. He served, he wasted everything. He behaved horribly." But you know what he said? He said, "But I have stayed and kept your commandments." Well, what does that sound like? That's what Judah did. Now, it's interesting what the father tells the older son. Contrary to what many people would say, he tells Judah, the older son, "Son, all that I have is yours. But it was necessary for us to celebrate because this other brother of yours was dead and is alive again." Interesting, right? He thinks he's dead, but he comes back to him. He has compassion. He runs out and embraces him. That's an interesting point. We'll come back to it. And we're going to even talk about what caused the younger son to begin to seek his father's house. He gets hungry, right? is a famine. Now we're going to look at the key point in the biblical narrative that you have to really understand. If you don't get this, you're not going to understand the Bible prophecy. Glenn, can you get me a roll of paper towels back there? And roll, don't tear them individually, but count off 12 and then tear it. 12. You got to do this right. If you mess this up, it's going to be bad for you. I'm not going to say you won't go to heaven when you die, but it'll be pretty bad. Yeah. All right. So what I want to do is I want you to open up to 1 Kings. 1 Kings chapter 11. 1 Kings chapter 11. Very important passage in understanding the biblical story. I'm not going to read all of the story, but let me just look at verse 1 because this is what sets the stage for the problem, if you will. It says, now Solomon, verse 1, 1 Kings 11, King Solomon loved many foreign women. That says it all, doesn't it? I mean, you can read the entire chapter. He had 700 wives and 300 concubines. And that will get you in trouble as the story unfolds. Many strange women, yeah. See, John's getting bold because there's only men up here tonight. So if you think about this particular, the stage is set. He was clearly told not to amass wives, you know, because they would lead, especially not foreign wives who worship foreign gods, because they were warned that they would lead you astray into serving other gods. And that is exactly what happens. So I want you to look at, let's see, verse 9. Thank you. Beginning in verse 9 it says, and Hashem was angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice and had commanded him concerning this thing that he should not go after other gods. But he did not keep what Hashem commanded. Therefore, Hashem said to Solomon, since this has been your practice, and you've not kept my covenant and my statutes that I've commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom from you and will give it to your servant. Yet for the sake of David your father, I will not do it in your days, but I will tear it out of the hand of your son. However, I will not tear away all the kingdom, but I will give one tribe to your son for the sake of David, my servant, and for the sake of Jerusalem that I have chosen. Now, here is the pivot point. Solomon, understand that David reigned over Judah and Israel, over the house of Israel and the house of Judah. He had the entire kingdom of Israel, and Saul did as well. So you have Saul, and then you have David, and then you have Solomon. But here, Solomon is told that it's no longer going to be, that a division is going to happen. All right? Now look down at, it's, remember he says he's going to tear the kingdom, and he's going to give some of the kingdom to Solomon's servant. So look at verse 26. Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, an Ephraimite of Zerada, a servant of Solomon, whose mother's name was Zeruah, a widow, also lifted up his hand against the king. And this was the reason why he lifted up his hand against the king. Solomon built the Millo and closed up the breach of the city of David, his father. Now the man Jeroboam was very able, and when Solomon saw that the young man was industrious, he gave him charge over the forced labor of the house of Joseph. Key point, you got to pay attention to these names. And at that time, when Jeroboam went out of Jerusalem, the prophet Ahijah the Shilonite found him on the road. Now Ahijah had dressed himself in a new garment, and the two of them were alone in the open country. Then Ahijah laid hold of the new garment that was on him and tore it into 12 pieces. And he said to Jeroboam, take for yourself 10 pieces, for thus says Hashem, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, the God of Israel, behold, I'm about to tear the kingdom from the hand of Solomon and will give you 10 tribes, but he shall have 1 tribe for the sake of my servant David, and for the sake of Jerusalem, the city that I've chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, because they've forsaken me and worship Ashtaroth, the goddess of the Sidonians, Chamosh, the god of Moab, and Milcom, the god of the Ammonites. And they've not walked in my ways, doing what is right in my sight, and keeping my statutes, my rules, as David and his father did. David, his father did. Come here, Glenn. All right, put this nice coat on. You got to stand up here. So if you're listening and you're not watching, put this handsome... Now, this will work with any paper towel, but I recommend Georgia Pacific paper towels because they're beautiful. So here we have, as the story unfolds, it says that Jeroboam went out from Jerusalem and the prophet Ahijah found him on the road. Ahijah, this is Ahijah here, he has been dressed in a new garment. So here's what happens. He takes it off, go ahead and take it off, and he tears it in 12 pieces. So he's going to tear this, so I want to show you how this works. So he wants to illustrate. Now remember, what the prophets do is they use imagery so that things get in your head so you understand what it is that they're trying to teach. So he's tearing this in 12 pieces. It probably wasn't quite this easy to tear. But what do you think he's doing here? He's using it to represent the 12 tribes of Israel. But I want you to remember something that he says. He takes these and he says, now if I take, are there really 12?
Yes, sir.
Okay. So he gives him 10, right? And this represents what you will later find to be Israel, the northern kingdom, the house of Joseph. See, Jeroboam has the house of Joseph, and he says he leaves 1 for the house of David. There's really 2. If you've got 10, and this is torn into 12 pieces, it's 10 to 1, but these 2 pieces represent the house of David and Judah. Now, go ahead and lay those down right there. We'll get back to that story in a minute. So the kingdom is now divided. And they will remain divided. 10 to 1 is the way that it's described. Because Judah and Benjamin, and there are others. You know, it's not quite as clean as my illustration here because some of the tribes went to different places. But basically what you have is Judah and Benjamin remain faithful for a little while at least to the house of David, and the other 10 tribes are going off into sin rather quickly. So we want to take this illustration and talk about it a little bit more. So Solomon dies. This is your introduction to this point in history. When Solomon dies, Rehoboam, his son, assumes the throne in his father's stead. And if you read 1 Kings chapter 12, you'll find this story. I want to talk to you just for a minute about what happens. So let me read verses 1 through 5. 1 Kings 12. Rehoboam went to Shechem, for all Israel had come to Shechem to make him king. And as soon as Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, heard of it, for he was still in Egypt where he had fled from King Solomon. Remember, Solomon wanted to kill Jeroboam. Then Jeroboam returned from Egypt, and they sent and called him, and Jeroboam and all the assembly of Israel came and said to Rehoboam. Now this is what Jeroboam says on behalf of the northern kingdom. Your father made our yoke heavy. Now therefore, lighten the hard service of your father and his heavy yoke on us, and we will serve you. Now this is what Rehoboam tells him. Go away for 3 days and then come back again. And the people went away. So here's what Rehoboam does. He has 2 groups from which he seeks counsel on this matter. Now think about it. The majority of your kingdom, if you will, has come to you with a request. Make the load lighter and we'll serve you. So he goes to two groups. He goes to the older men. Look at verse 6. King Rehoboam took counsel with the old men who had stood before Solomon his father while he was still yet alive, saying, how do you advise me to answer this people? Notice what they say. And they say, if you will be a servant to this people today and serve them and speak good words to them when you answer them, then they will be your servants forever. What do you think he did? Next verse. But he abandoned the counsel that the old men gave him and took counsel with the young men who had grown up with him and stood before him. And he said to them, what do you advise that we answer this people who said to me, lighten the yoke that your father put on us? The young men who had grown up with him and said to him, thus shall you speak to this people who said to you, your father made our yoke heavy, but you lighten it for us. Thus you shall say to them, my little finger is thicker than my father's thighs. Now, whereas my father laid on you a heavy yoke, I will add to your yoke. My father disciplined you with whips. I will discipline you with scorpions. So it didn't go very well. So the older men who had been the advisors of his father said, if you treat them nicely, speak nice words to them, it'll go well with you and go well with the kingdom. The young men said, that's not what we're going to do. Tell them this. So here in verse 12, I want to cover some of this because I think a lot of people don't take the time to read this and they miss a key point. So Jeroboam and all the people came to Rehoboam the third day as the king said, come to me the third day. So they show up on time. And the king answered the people harshly. And forsaking the counsel that the old men had given him, he spoke to them according to the counsel of the young men, saying, my father made your yoke heavy, I will add to your yoke. He disciplined you with whips, I will discipline you with scorpions. So the king did not listen to the people, for it was a turn of affairs brought about by Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh that he might fulfill his word which Hashem spoke by Ahijah the Shilonite to Jeroboam the son of Nebat. So what we just acted out, remember the tearing of the garment, this had to happen in order for the plan to begin to roll. So this takes place so that the word of God might be fulfilled. Now, what happens from here on is the key point, the pivot point in all Scripture. Look at verse 16. When all Israel saw that the king did not listen to them, the people answered the king, what portion do we have in David? We have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. To your tents, O Israel, look now to your own house, David. So Israel went to their tents. Notice, Israel went to their tents. So it's divided, Israel and David is the way it's looked at in this particular text. But Rehoboam reigned over the people of Israel who lived in the cities of Judah. Alright, now skip down to verse 19. So Israel has been in rebellion against the house of David to this day. And then it goes on, and from this point on, you can see this distinction that's throughout the prophets. We're going to talk a little bit more about that. Now let me tell you something. This particular passage, I think, is telling. Within the text that I just read is what is called an emendation of the scribes. The scribes saw something in this particular text that so troubled them that they changed the actual text of the Hebrew Bible and made a note to indicate that they had done so. According to the rabbinic notes, the Masoretic notes, the emendation of the scribe here, what the children of Israel, the northern kingdom, who followed Jeroboam actually said was, to your gods, O Israel, which in Hebrew is Elohim. But the scribes wanted to change that, and according to what I've read, they said Ohelim instead of Elohim. A swapping of two letters kind of softens it. You know, like go to your tents. Now, some might argue and say, well, it makes sense in the context. But here's the point. What actually happens, if you read 1 Kings chapter 12 to its end, what you see is that Jeroboam and the northern kingdom did exactly that. They went into rebellion, they took their inheritance, and they left. And they went into the northern parts of Israel, and they immediately began to go into idolatry. And they changed the festivals so that if the children of Israel in the north would be enticed to go back to David and to the south and keep the feast and the festivals, Jeroboam and his kingdom felt like they had to come up with something that could compete with that to keep their kingdom alive. The northern kingdom immediately went into idolatry. From there, the story gets worse and worse. This takes place around 930 BC when the split takes place. For the next almost couple of hundred years, actually till 721 BCE is when the northern kingdom is taken captive, but we'll get to that. The prophets are very specific. From this point on in the story, they very clearly differentiate between two distinct groups. The house of Israel, the northern kingdom, also known as Joseph and Ephraim, the house of Israel. And another group, the house of Judah, the house of David sometimes, and ultimately the Jews. But they're very clearly illustrated, and as you read your Bible, if you look for that, because at times you read how Israel made war with Judah and so forth. So they're competing, two separate groups. So when I started, I talked about how to many people, when they read about the house of Israel or Israel, they might be attributing that phrase to Judah, and it might not have anything to do with Judah or the Jews. Clearly, two different groups. So God wants to make a point. He says He does nothing without telling His secret unto His servants, the prophets. Look at Hosea. Open up to Hosea. Hosea gets an interesting mission, does he not? Now, one point that you may not know is that Hosea and Amos are written to a specific group, to the northern kingdom, to Israel, not necessarily to the southern kingdom of Judah. Very key point. Now, what Hosea gets to act out for the people of his day, and as a lesson, people of our day, he is told to marry a wife of whoredom. So look at Hosea chapter 2. I'm sorry, chapter 1, verse 2. And Hashem first spoke through Hosea. Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh said to Hosea, "Go take yourself a wife of whoredom, have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh." So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. Hashem said to him, "Call his name Jezreel." Now, what I want you to notice, because the names of the children are actually going to tell the story about the northern kingdom. Call his name Jezreel, for in just a little while I will punish the house of Jehu for the blood of Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. And on that day I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. She conceived again and bore a daughter, and Hashem said to him, "Call her name No Mercy, Lo Ruchama, for I will no more have mercy on the house of Israel to forgive them at all." Pay attention. "But I will have mercy on the house of Judah." Different group. And I will save them by Yod-Heh Vav-Heh, their God. I will not save them by bow or by sword or by war or by horses or by horsemen. And when she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, she conceived and bore a son. Now Shem said, call his name Lo-Ami, not my people, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. Now, notice carefully, as I pointed out, that he says he's not going to have mercy on the house of Israel, but he will have mercy on the house of Judah. Two separate groups he's dealing with. And if you notice the name of the children, and some of you know this, but some of you don't, the names of the children are meant to teach what happens when you forsake the Lord. The first one, God will scatter. The first thing that's going to happen is that the children of Israel would be scattered. And that's exactly what does happen. And the next thing that happens is they receive no mercy. Lo-Ruhamah. No matter what they do, when they cry out, it's like the heavens are brass. And then ultimately, he's told through the next child that the child will be called Lo-Ami, not my people. So they're going to lose their identity. And I think it's important that we see that. But now let me read the next passage. If you look at verse 10. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, it will be said to them, children of the living God. And the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together, and they shall appoint for themselves one head, and they shall go up from the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel. Now, let me just act this out. What happens historically, and we may get into this in more detail, but these tribes, I don't know how well these will fling out, but Amos says that these children are sifted through corn, through a sieve like corn, you know, and they're scattered and so forth. So I think that there are a lot of teachings out there about the tribes that want to identify very clearly and specifically one national or one ethnic group of people or whatever with a certain tribe. I don't believe that. I believe that when the Bible says that they will be sifted through all nations as corn is sifted through a sieve, yet not the least grain, you know, when it talks about, I think it's very, let's see where those go. I think the total dispersion, they are scattered throughout all nations. So I'm just going to leave those there for a minute. Now, in order for me to teach this, I have to give you some of my speculation, some of my ideas, some of my understandings that some may not agree with. But I have to tell you that as I began to study years ago and I started seeing this, there were certain things that really stood out. And one of those was, what about the Gentiles? What, you know, in other words, if the plan is on the return of Israel, so let me just say it very clearly, the plan of God has always been open to all of humanity. If you think about like Isaiah 56, that there will be given names greater than sons and daughters, those who take hold of the covenant. These people that are scattered, these lost tribes of Israel, if you will, lose their identity. So we don't know who they are. But let me share with you something from Paul's writing in Romans chapter 9. Because remember when I talked earlier about how people begin to allegorize these things? Like we just read in Hosea something very specific about Israel. Now let's look at this in chapter 9 of Romans. Beginning in, I think it's verse, let me just start in verse 19. Now, this is talking about the elect and so forth. It says, "You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? Who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honored use, another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show His wrath and to make known His power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of His glory for vessels of mercy, which He's prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom He has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles, as indeed He says in Hosea." Now, just a minute. So, here's what I think is going on here. The way I learned this is that Paul is fixing to make a point that you have two groups. You got a group called the Jews, and then you got the Gentiles. Well, we're talking about Israel, so where are they? But he's got proof, evidently, that God's going to bring a people from the Gentiles. So he says this. He says, Hosea says, "Those who were not my people, I will call my people, and her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people,' there they will be called sons of the living God." You know what? This passage we just read in Hosea, and it's talking about Israel. Now, here's what I think. This group began to think of themselves as Gentiles, no doubt. And they were indeed scattered among the nations, without doubt. So, something's going to happen, and they're going to come back. But at the present, they're scattered throughout all nations. Now, I think we're going to have to take a break in a minute and change the tape, right? So just let me know when. Okay. So, I'm going to talk a little bit about Hosea's children and they're scattered. We'll get into a little bit more detail about that. Here's something else. In the state in which they're scattered, it's called the hiding of the face, if you will. I want to look at a couple of passages. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 31. In the state that I'm describing here, these tribes that are scattered, it was predicted, actually, that this would happen for disobedience as far back as the Torah. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 31, just beginning in verse 16. And Hashem said to Moses, "Behold, you are about to lie down with your fathers. Then this people will rise and whore after foreign gods among them in the land that they are entering, and they will forsake me and break my covenant that I've made with them. Then my anger will be kindled against them in that day, and I will forsake them and hide my face from them, and they will be devoured. And many evils and troubles will come upon them, so that they will say in that day, 'Have not these evils come upon us because our God's not among us?' And I will surely hide my face in that day because of all the evil that they have done, because they've turned to other gods." The theme of the hiding of the face is throughout the Scripture. Another text is Deuteronomy 32, verse 20. It says, "And he said, 'I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end will be, for they are a perverse generation, children in whom there is no faithfulness.'" He talks about how they would go into idolatry and so forth. What happens is that the curse of the Torah is enacted upon these people. This northern kingdom, because of their sins, because of their turning away to other gods, they are under the curse of the law and they're scattered. Their enemies chase them away, carry them away captive. You know, the Assyrians would take them into other lands and repopulate the lands with citizens of other places. These people were all but dead, practically thought of as dead. In fact, in rabbinic literature, the exile, one of the things that it's described as being in the grave. They're dead. They've lost their identity. The prophets talk about how they've lost their fold. They no longer know where their resting place is. They don't know. They're scattered. When I talk about this particular group, Jeremiah chapter 31 talks about Rachel weeping for her children because they are no more. Rachel's children, who is Rachel's children? Joseph is Rachel's children. Joseph becomes the name by which the northern kingdom is recognized. And Benjamin. Some of both, see, they're scattered. That's who Rachel's weeping for. But then the prophet Jeremiah in chapter 31 talks about the restoration, right? We may read that in a little while. Thought of as dead. I want you to look at Ezekiel 37. A couple of weeks ago, actually last week when I was in Charlotte, the Torah reading was from Ezekiel 37, the prophet reading. The Torah reading was Vayigash, and Judah drew near. So what the rabbis began to notice is that there is a correlation. There's something hinted at in the text where Joseph reveals himself to his brothers, and you know they see that and connect it with these prophecies of the return of Israel. So I want to start. I want to read this about the dry bones, because if I were to take in place of the pieces of the garment and take you in a vision and show you a valley full of bones, it represents the same thing, if you will. Okay? The hand of Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh was upon me, and he brought me out in the Spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of the valley. It was full of bones. And he led me around among them, and behold, there were very, very many on the surface of the valley, and behold, they were very dry. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, you know. And he said to me, Prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of Hashem. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, Behold, I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you and cause flesh to come upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, or spirit. And you shall live, and you shall know that I am Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. And as I prophesied, I was commanded, or so I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a sound, and behold, a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to its bone. And I looked, and behold, there were sinews on them, and flesh had come upon them, and skin had covered them, but there was no breath or no spirit in them. And he said to me, Prophesy to the Spirit. Prophesy, Son of Man, and say to the Spirit, Thus says the Lord God, Come from the four winds, O Spirit, and breathe on these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the Spirit came into them, and they lived, and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. He said to me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say our bones are dried up and our hope is lost. We are clean cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I will open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel. And you shall know that I am Hashem when I open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people. And I will put my spirit within you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land, and you shall know that I am Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. I have spoken, and I will do it, declares Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. So they're all but dead. And Ezekiel is taken out, and he's shown a vision of all these dry bones, because in his day,
And even in ours, you would look and you wouldn't see any. You know, it's like a desert full of bones. But he says that the time is coming when the graves will be opened up and those which appear to be dead will come back to life. See, in the story of Joseph, Joseph goes into exile. He goes into Egypt. His brothers sell him into exile. And God takes what was meant to be evil, turns it for good, and lifts Joseph up, places him in a position to save his brother. Now, what is it that Jacob says when they go back and tell him? Remember? They think he's dead. He thinks that his son is dead. But when they go back and tell him, you're not going to believe this, Abba, Joseph is alive. Genesis 45, right? Yosef is yet alive. Odkai, he's still alive. And then Jacob gets real excited. So mystically almost, this hints of what's going to happen in the last days. I think that the Scriptures have different pictures, different levels of understanding. Yes, these stories literally took place, but they could, in fact, look forward to another event, maybe on a different scale. So, in our day, what we're thinking, or what I believe, is that Joseph will once again reveal himself to his brother Judah. Just like happened in Genesis chapter 45. The prodigal son, when he comes to himself, he says, how many in my father's house have food and to spare, and I'm out here starving? And he turns to heaven and says, Father, forgive me, for I've sinned. I believe that's happening in our day. Joseph is yet alive. Remember the story of the prodigal says the same thing. One other text I mentioned a few minutes ago. Look at Hosea chapter 6. I'll talk about the resurrection. Look at chapter 6, verse 1 of Hosea. Come, let us return to Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, for he has torn us, and he will heal us. He has struck us down, he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up, that we may live before him. Let us know, let us press on to know Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. His going out is as sure as the dawn. He will come to us as the showers, as the spring rains that water the earth. What shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? See the difference? When you read the prophetic text, he's talking here about a resurrection, a revival, a rising from the dead on the third day. And it's about Israel and it's about Judah. The prodigal son comes to himself, but it takes a famine to shake him. He has to get hungry first. Amos chapter 8, verse 11 and 12 talk about a famine in the land. Not a famine of bread and water, but of hearing the Word of God. And the people that are hungry will run to and fro. Amos, by the way, was also to the northern kingdom of Israel. The famine in the land, we are in the midst of a famine in the land. And these people are getting hungry. No one feeds the prodigal when he's hungry. I want you to know that. He would have loved to even eat the stuff that the pigs were eating. He's just so hungry. He'll just eat anything. But it says specifically that no one gave to him. I want you in your own time to read Ezekiel chapter 34, because I think that's important when you talk about this famine that's in the land. Over and over I hear from people who got fed up with false teaching and with spiritual food that just didn't sustain them, didn't fill them up. And one of the things about Ezekiel 34 is it talks about shepherds who fed themselves and have not fed the sheep. And I think that's part of what we're seeing today. Ezekiel 34 is one of the things that kind of spurred me to action. I didn't want to be one of those shepherds that fed themselves. So I want to talk just for a minute longer, and I will probably pick up next week. I want to talk for a minute about the awakening, because I think that this group that scattered are beginning to come to themselves. The prodigal says he comes to himself. You know, the famine happens, he comes to himself. So a couple of texts that really stand out in that regard. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy 4, beginning in verse 30, I believe. Yeah. Actually, I might need to back up to get the context. Yeah, look at verse 27. Chapter 4, Deuteronomy, verse 27. And Hashem will scatter you among the peoples, and you will be left few in number among the nations where Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh will drive you. And there you will serve gods of wood and stone, the work of human hands that neither see nor hear nor eat nor smell. But from there you will seek Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh your God, and you will find Him if you seek after Him with all your heart and with all your soul. When you are in tribulation and all these things come upon you in the latter days, you will return to Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh your God and obey His voice. For Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh your God is a merciful God. He will not leave you or destroy you or forget the covenant with your fathers that He swore to them. Just tells us a couple of things. You're going to be scattered. Not only are you going to be scattered, you are going to find yourself in tribulation in the latter days. See that? The latter, acharit hayamin, the latter days. You're going to return to God, and you're going to find Him if you seek Him with all your heart and soul. Look at Deuteronomy 30. Deuteronomy chapter 30. I always say this. This is my favorite chapter in the Bible. Beginning in verse 1. When all these things come upon you, sounds like Deuteronomy 4, right? The blessing and the curse which I have set before you, and you call them to mind among, get this, all the nations where Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh your God has driven you, and you return to Hashem your God, you and your children, and obey His voice in all that I command you today with all your heart, with all your soul, then Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh your God will restore your fortunes and have compassion on you, and He will gather you again from all the people where Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh your God has scattered you. If your outcast are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there Hashem your God will gather you, and from there He will take you. Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh your God will bring you into the land that your fathers possessed, that you may possess it, and He will make you more prosperous and numerous than your fathers. Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love Hashem your God with all your heart, with all your soul, that you may live. And it goes on. Deuteronomy 30. One other text I want to talk about tonight. I think what begins to happen is I have in my hand from earlier the two that were called one. And when I did the math based on what we read in Ahijah's illustration, 10 to 1, we scattered these other 10. Can you pick those up for me, Glenn? Now this is, Glenn's acting this out, but he's actually going to be one of the, hopefully one of the ones to actually do this and gather up. So When these are being brought together, I want you to look at Zechariah chapter 8. Zechariah 8. A popular passage. Zechariah 8, beginning in verse 20. Thus says Hashem of hosts, people shall yet come, even the inhabitants of many cities. Don't forget this one. Don't forget them, see? The inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, let us go at once to entreat the favor of Hashem and to seek Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh of hosts. I myself am going. Many people and strong nations shall come to seek Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh of hosts in Jerusalem and to entreat the favor of Hashem. Verse 23, thus says Hashem of hosts, in those days, 10 men from the nations of every tongue shall take hold of the robe of a Jew, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. 10. Oh, yeah. See, we'll act this out. There'll be 10 that will grab the tzitzit, the hem of the garment of him that's a Jew, and say, we will go with you. Thank you, Glenn. So then you have the reason for the ratio, is what I like to call it. 10 to 1 is the way that it was described in the original story about Ahijah. And Zechariah 8:23 talks about a time when 10 men from all the languages of the nations. Notice that it doesn't say 10 Gentiles will grab a Jew. It says 10 men from all the languages of the nations. Here's the point. The 10 tribes, you know, and I'm talking about the northern kingdom which was scattered, will not be recognized by a specific ethnicity. You know the old song, red and yellow, black and white. You can't tell who they are. A lot of groups out there are looking for the lost tribes, and they find a group somewhere in, you know, India or whatever, and they say, well, these are the lost tribes. My understanding of the biblical text is that quite possibly either those pockets of people were influenced by Judah, or they may be from, you know, scattered Judahites, or they may be lost tribes. But what I don't want you to think is that you're going to find some uncharted place and the people are going to be clearly identified and you're going to say, yep, that's them. In fact, I think until a certain point, this group of people will be known because they're idolaters, because they are of their fathers. But I do think that we're living in a time, I'm not Jewish. I mean, I don't know for a fact that I'm anything other than a non-Jew who seeks to serve the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And if that be it, that's wonderful, because God's plan has always been open for anyone who attaches himself to the covenant. But I also think that it's very interesting in our day that people are beginning to come to themselves and seek after the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And many things that are beginning to take place seem to align fairly well with the prophetic scenario. Now, I guess I've got several other things to talk about, but I think it's a good place to stop for the evening. And so what I will do is I will pick up next week with some of my ideas that I've come up with over time that indicate a connection between some of the New Testament teachings, the Christian writings, and this particular group, because I indicated in my introduction that I feel like there are some things at least alluded to in the Christian writings that talk about the lost tribes. So we're going to talk about that next week. So until next week, shalom, and we'll see you next Sunday on Sunday Shul. Shalom, shalom.
Thank you for listening to Roots of Faith today. For more information, please visit our website at www.rootsoffaith.org. Until next time, shalom.